As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, you light our lamp and enlighten our darkness. Your way is perfect and your word always proves true. You are a shield for all who take refuge in you. And so enlighten us now by the power of your spirit that we may know and keep your word. And hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we want to consider this morning Mary's song from Luke 1, 46 to 55. But to remind us of the context of this text, I want to begin our reading at Luke 1, 26. You'll find our text this morning on page 1088 in many of our pew Bibles. Luke is the third book of the New Testament between Mark and John. And so we want to think together about Luke chapter 1 and particularly Mary's song. But to remind us of the context, let's begin our reading at verse 26. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as our calendars pass Thanksgiving and turn over to December, it's difficult for our hearts and minds not to turn to Christmas. And if our hearts and minds are already turning there, it's good for us, I think, in our preaching through the Word and thinking about the Word together to give attention to that. Everyone celebrates, I think, this time of year, but Christians in a particular way understand the true glory of the Christmas season. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God was made flesh, and he came to save sinners. And it's no wonder that this season of the year is, particularly for us, filled with songs that celebrate what God has done. The Advent and the birth of Christ are on our minds quite a bit at this time of year. And so I think as the season really turns to the Christmas season, we could think about one of the first Christmas songs. the song that Mary lifts up, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the Lord for what he's done for her and what he's done for all of his people. John Calvin, wonderfully preaching on this section of Scripture, said, "For Mary's song, we learn that she bore Jesus Christ in his human nature, not only in her womb, but in her heart, in all her affections and her understanding." That's a wonderful way to think of it. She carried the Lord not just in her womb, but in her heart. And in that way, she's an example of the kind of praise that we ought to lift up to the Lord together. This is a glorious Christmas song of praise, and we want to think about it together. Mary lifts up her praise for the Lord in the first place for the regard of the Savior. That's where she begins her praise, with the regard of the Savior. And then she moves to think about the reign of the King, and finally to praise the remembrance of the Lord. And that's how we want to think about this passage together: the regard of the Savior, the reign of the King, and the remembrance of the Lord. Mary begins with praise that is very personal for what God has done for her, calling her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who has come to save his people. And we can see her praise really being expressed there in verses 46 and 47. She is well averse in Hebrew poetry. She clearly knows her scripture very well. And she begins with these kinds of parallel lines of praise to God. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She's lifting up praise, and she's lifting up praise in this kind of parallel sense, so that both her descriptions of the Lord meet one another. They are parallel thoughts. They go together in that sense. And to whom does she lift up her praise? She lifts up her praise to the Lord. This is surely, in her mind, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. She's lifting up her voice to the Lord. And who is the Lord? He is God, my Savior. That's how she thinks of the covenant Lord of the Old Testament, the God who has always been a Savior of his people. God's people didn't need saving once, right? God's people needed perpetual salvation. They needed a God who would continually save them from all the things that they faced in this world. We could think of the great covenant promises that God made in the Old Testament, and we could think of all of those in terms of salvation. I always think of three P's when I think of the promises that God made to the old covenant people. He promised to be a provider to them. He promised to be a protector of them. And he promised to be present with them. Those, in a sense, are the three great covenant promises. And we could couch all of those in terms of salvation. By being their provider, God provided them with a people and with a land and with sustenance in that land. He saved them from want. In being their protector, he saved them from their enemies. That was who God was. And being present with them, he saved them from being on their own, from being without God and without hope in the world. God has always been a Savior. That's what defines him as a covenant Lord. That's who Mary lifts up her praises to, this faithful, saving covenant Lord, the one who has done that for all of his people and the one who has shown himself to be that for her. And how does she express praise to this great God? With exaltation and rejoicing. This is often referred to as the Magnificat, helpfully from Latin, because we all know our Latin really well. But that's the first word of this text in Latin, magnifies the Lord, Magnificat. And that's why we kind of take that right over from Latin into English and say that she's magnifying the Lord. This is a wonderful word expressing praise. Elsewhere where Luke uses this word, we translate it magnify or rejoiced or extolled. It praises particularly the greatness of God. That's what's being lifted up in this praise, thinking about how great this God is. And it involves great joy when we think about that. Because we never really think of God in and of himself, apart from what he does for his people. Your mind is immediately drawn to the God who is not just God, but is God for us. That's what Mary does here too. The Lord, God my Savior. And what does that bring in her? She magnifies his name, extols his greatness, but rejoices in who he is for her as one of his servants. That's how her praise is lifted up. Praise and joy go hand in hand for Mary. That's maybe what we like so much about this season of the year and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The songs about his birth and about his coming are filled with so much joy. that God has come into the world and saved his people. Our praise and joy go together. And notice that she expresses this praise and joy with her whole being. Her spirit and her soul are not really different parts of her. They're ways of expressing a wholeheartedness, that the whole of her being rejoices in who God is and what God has done. Her soul and her spirit, with all my heart, with everything I am, I lift up the praise to the Lord who is my God and Savior. And why is Mary filled with such joy? That's really the expression of her praise, but she goes on to explain why she's praising the Lord. So we have her praise expressed, and then we have her praise explained. There are a number of reasons she gives for praise. You see that in verses 48 and 49. For he has looked, for behold, from now on, for he who is mighty. Those are all reasons that she's explaining for the praise that she is lifting up. And so why does she praise God in this wonderful way? Well, first she explains she's praising him for his grace to her, that he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That looked upon carries with it the sense of looking upon someone with favor. He has looked upon me with favor, despite the fact that there's nothing in me that would attract his favor. That's why, you know, it's kind of sad that there are certain quarters of the Christian world that would say God looked upon her because she was so worthy of being looked upon, because that's exactly what she says is not the case. Right? She says, he has looked upon me and shown me this great mercy to be the mother of the Lord Jesus, even though who am I? He has looked with on the humble estate of his servant. Again, there are people that take that and turn it into, you know, because she was filled with so much humility, the Lord looked on her. But that's not what she's saying here. What she's saying here is, I am a low status nobody. That's really what she's saying. I am not worthy of being looked upon by the Lord in this way, for him to do this good thing to me. I am one of humble estate. I'm a nobody, and yet he has looked upon me with his favor. It's as if Mary's celebrating the grace of God and saying, there is such a great gulf that separates the greatness of my Lord and Savior and the low status of this servant. And yet, when God looks on me, he looks upon me with favor and showers me with his grace. That's what she's praising God for, his grace to her. And then she moves on to praise his glory in her. Right? Because he's looked upon her with such grace, because he's given her this calling which was so undeserved, she recognizes that there is something now that's going to be done for her that is all glorious and all attributable to God. I'm a low status nobody, she says, but because you looked upon me in your grace, I've been given by you great glory. Because what's going to happen from now on? All generations will call me blessed. I'm a nobody, but because of what you've done for me, this glory has been given me that now all generations will call me blessed. She's recognizing the truth of what the angel has said to her. We read that in verses 31 to 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What a thing to hear about your child. All parents, I think, have high aspirations for their children. You can't get a higher aspiration than this, a higher expectation from the Son. This is a blessing that God has given to her to know that this will be true of the child she bears. And the implication of that gift to her has already been experienced by her in the blessing of Elizabeth. Right? Mary is a teenager and she has this older cousin come and meet her. And how does this cousin greet her? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And I think Mary's praise is recognizing that this is just the beginning, right? Elizabeth saying these things about her is just the beginning of what generations will say about her. Generations will remember her as the mother of the Lord, who is king over all and blessed forever. And what is Mary recognizing that Elizabeth particularly highlighted? Not just the blessing of the child she carried, but the blessing that she believed what the angel had spoken to her. Right? In Luke's gospel, that sets her out in quite a contrast to the old priest Zechariah, who had a trouble believing what the angel had said to him. But here was a teenage girl, when the angel said it to her, she believed it. And she's remembered not just for carrying the Lord Jesus Christ and that blessing given to her, but also the blessing of her faith. I think there can be a danger among Protestants particularly that we know how poorly Mary has been exalted beyond what she would ever have asked for or wanted, and lifted up so high that sometimes we think we have to respond the other direction by bringing her down. And not thinking of her. But Elizabeth gives her proper glory by the inspiration of the Spirit. She's blessed because of what God has called her to do in carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's blessed that she believed. She's to be remembered for her faith, and she's recognizing that the glory the Lord has given her is that all generations will remember her. All generations will remember her for the calling that the Lord has given her and the faith that he stirred up in her heart. That by the grace of the Lord, he has looked with favor on her and given her this glory and manifested this greatness for her. In a sense, as she reaches verse 49, she's kind of circling back to where she started with the greatness of God. She uses two names, really, for the Lord that we find in the Old Testament that are rich with Old Testament imagery, that the Lord is mighty, the mighty one, who has done great things for her, and he is the Holy One. Holy is his name. Those are great, filled with Old Testament imagery, and she marvels that this great God would do grace and manifest this glory for her, because he is the Mighty One. In Old Testament imagery, that's filled with the idea that the Lord is a powerful deliverer who fights on behalf of his people. When God's people in the Old Testament wanted to think about the greatness of God as Savior, they would think about his might for them. We read in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And it's his power, his might for salvation, that's particularly revealed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God that the angel drew Mary's attention to in verse 35, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is an act of God's might, a great saving act of God, the greatest saving act of God. That the Lord Jesus is coming into the world. The Mighty One has done this, bringing a Savior that his people needs. But he's also done this as the Holy One. Holy is his name. It's the name of God that one commentator speaks of his perfection and his moral majesty. Another said he is completely separate, not just from creation, but also from sin. He is this great sovereign, set-apart ruler, and yet he intervenes in time and history for his people. And I think Mary is expressing the amazement that a God who is so high and so lifted up, so mighty and so holy, would do these great things for her. That he would make her a part of his greatness in this saving act. That God would reach out to her and do these things for her, right? He who is mighty has done great things for me. and holy is his name. And that's why we can look to Mary as a great example of faith and say that as she celebrates what God has done for her in the coming of Jesus Christ, we can look to her as a wonderful pattern for how we ought to celebrate what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not been called to do what she did in carrying the Messiah into the world, but we can look at the grace and the glory and the greatness of God that's been revealed in us and see something of what God has done for us in her. John Calvin said she should be a mirror of God's mercy to us. For in mercy, God chose us for himself, sinners though we were, rescued from the abyss of death and had compassion on us. With her, we acknowledge that we are nothing, that we count for nothing in ourselves and are utterly reliant on God's goodness. Can't we look to that praise and say the same thing she said? Who am I that the Lord would look on me and shower me with his grace and give me his blessing and honor me to be called a son or a daughter of God? It's a great study in praise. And Mary talks about what God has done for her personally, but then expands that praise, not just to think about the regard of the Savior for her, but also the reign of the King. What God has done through all generations, she expands her praise really beginning in verse 50 beyond just what he's done for her, because she's recognizing that what God has done for her is characteristic of what God has done as king for all of his people in every generation. He has always been a king who is faithful to the fearful. That's what she says in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mercy is often a translation in the New Testament of that wonderful Old Testament word hesed, or covenant love, steadfast love, covenant loyalty. It's that wonderful word, and that's how it's usually brought over into the New Testament, the word for mercy that we have here. And she's certainly celebrating the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God that he has shown to his people in every generation. And Mary is saying that his steadfast love has always been extended, not just to people like her, but to all those who fear him, all those who put their trust in the Lord and seek to obey him. Charles Bridges said that the fear of God is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will. It's a beautiful definition that celebrates both the act of faith and the fruit of faith. That faith is trusting in the Father, and the fruit of faith is the obedience to the Father's will. And Mary is saying, hasn't this always been God's way with those who put their trust in the Lord and seek to serve him, that God has shown himself to be a faithful God, has showered them with his steadfast love? Mary is saying, God has done for me what he's done for his people in every generation, extended them his mercy, his steadfast love. He's a king who's always been faithful to the fearful. And he's a king who's also always been powerful for his people. Part of the way he's manifested and part of the way God's people experience the faithfulness of God is in what he does. And she gets into that in verses 51 and on. He has shown strength with his arm. How does God manifest his faithfulness, his steadfast love to his people? By his power, by the power of what he does for those who love him, the power of what he does by his covenant promises to his people. He is a God who shows forth his power. He has shown strength, mighty deeds, and the might that she's talking about here in verse 51, the strength that he's shown, almost always has to do with a supernatural power or miraculous power. These are just not ordinary exercises of strength. These are the kinds of strength that show God to be God, that show the strength of his arm. Right? God does mighty things with his fingers in the Bible. He can hang the stars in the heavens. That can just be the work of his fingers. That's easy for him. He has work that he does by his hand. That's stronger. But when you really want to show that God has shown his strength, he puts his arm in. That's what the Bible celebrates as when you really want to see God do the things he does, the impossible, the miraculous, that's his arm at work. And those are signs of the strength of his arm. The image that always comes to me when I think of that imagery in Scripture is that iconic picture of Muhammad Ali standing over, I'm pretty sure it's Sonny Liston, but he's holding his arm like this, and Liston is just laid out on the ground. And you just see the strength of his arm. He just put the guy down. And that's when the Bible talks about the strength of God's arm. He's talking about the mighty deeds that God did, just how strong he is. And for the old covenant people of God, when they wanted to really think about how strong God is, they looked back to what he did in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. That was where the Lord showed the strength of his arm. He outstretched his arm and he saved his people. That's how he taught them to think of that salvation. In Exodus 6, what did he say? I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's what the old covenant people looked to when they wanted to think about what is the strength of the arm of the Lord revealed. It was in their deliverance from slavery. And Mary is recognizing that the Lord has acted again. He stretched out his arm again to do a great act of deliverance in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who will be the ruler that was promised to David. One who will reign on his throne forever. One who will bring justice to the kingdom of God and indeed to the whole world. God has done mighty things again. And he will save not just from slavery in Egypt, but from the tyranny of the devil and set the whole world right. That's the power of God's arm displayed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has always been faithful and powerful for us is now being faithful and powerful for us in a whole new and greater manner. Mary is recognizing that something new is going to happen in the coming of Christ. It would be wrong to see all of this Old Testament imagery that she's using here and think she's only speaking of in Old Testament terms. She's recognizing that something new is happening. She's using Old Testament terms to talk about these New Testament realities. She's recognizing something new is happening. When she says, from now on, all people will call me blessed, she's not just marking time. She's saying there's a new era of salvation that has begun. And we know that because Luke uses those kinds of phrases repeatedly to signal that this is a new era. That this is the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. This is a whole new thing that God is doing in the world. And she may use the imagery she's familiar with from the old covenant, but she recognizes that something new is happening in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing something new here. From now on, things are going to be different. From now on, the King is coming to change everything. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. These kinds of phrases in Luke, as one person said, acknowledge the coming inauguration of a new age of salvation. Or as another person put it, a significant change has taken place in God's plan so that from now on things will be different. What God will do is like what God always does. But Mary is interested in what Jesus' coming will mean. In a real way, God is setting up a new world order where he works by his power. He works by his power against the faithless oppressors. That's what Mary celebrates about the power of the Lord. What will the outstretching of his arm now mean for the world? Well, it's going to mean that God is going to use his power as king against the faithless oppressors. Justice was a hallmark of David's kingdom, and justice will be a hallmark of the kingdom that's coming. Mary uses three familiar Old Testament categories for the enemies of God and the oppressors of his people. The proud, the rulers, that really is what mighty means there, and the rich. What is the coming king going to do to those categories of people that have been the faithless oppressors of his people? Right? The proud are always bad in Scripture. The rich aren't always bad. Abraham was rich. Rulers aren't always bad. David was a ruler. But in Scripture, when they're used this way, it's to talk about the faithless rich, the faithless ruler, the one who uses his position and his privilege for oppression. And that's what the king will do. He will be against the proud. He will be against oppressive rulers. He will be against the rich. This would have been particularly important for God's people to hear under the thumb of Roman oppression. They knew what it was to be oppressed by rulers, to be oppressed by the mighty before whom they were powerless. God's people have always known what it is to be oppressed by the rich, who are, when they are, especially when they are set against God, are spiritually insensitive to God and to others, self-focused on what they have, kidding themselves to think they are independent of God and better than those around them. But Mary sees a coming kingdom in which Jesus will reign. And what will he do to those oppressors of God's people and those opponents of God's rule? He will tear them down. He will scatter the proud for the thoughts of their hearts. The rulers will be pulled down from their thrones, stripped of their power to oppress. The rich will be emptied of their riches, stripped of the source of their presumed independence and their means of oppression. All the enemies of God's people will be dealt with by the power of the king. He has the power to deal with the things we cannot deal with in this world. And that's what Mary sees him doing, using his power against the faithless oppressors, but also using his power for his faithful followers. People like Mary who are humble in the world. People like us who are humble in the world. He will exalt. The people who are without material blessings in the world, the hungry, he will fill with good things. The coming order of the Lord will turn things upside down. The humble and the faithful will be the ones who are exalted and filled by his kingdom. And Mary acknowledges that he has done this by the remembrance of the Lord. Her final brief expression of praise has all to do with God's covenant faithfulness. She's recognizing that the coming of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God has made. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is how God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Again, mercy here is the equivalent of steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to the covenant in sending his son. This was the ultimate promise of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant who would come, the servant of the Lord who would come, David's heir who would sit on David's throne. All of the promises that were made, Emmanuel, God with us, as we sang, all of those Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the help of Israel, his servant, that they have been looking for. And his sending his son is an act of remembering his mercy. That's the Old Testament expression that reminds us that God does not forget the promises he's made. Not because we have to worry that he'll forget or that it comes to mind and he says, oh, now I remember, I made that promise. The kind of things that we do when we promise something and remember it way too late. That's not how God deals with his promises. When he shows us that he remembers, it's not for his sake, it's for our sake. He does these things so that we know that he has remembered. That's how he reveals the fact to us that he's remembered his covenant. When Jesus' coming was a signal to us of the Father saying, I remember my promise, and I've sent the Savior I promised. That's what the Lord is saying to his people. This is how God remembers us, by allowing us, as one person said, to experience his mercy and thus prove that he's not forgotten us. How do we know that the Lord has not forgotten his people? He sent his son. He sent his son to save. Jesus is the true Israel of God, the one who will fulfill everything that his servant Israel was meant to do and ought to have done. Jesus is the helper of Israel, providing God's people all that they need. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that was spoken to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He's the one through whom Israel will be saved. He is the offspring through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, expanding the tents of David to bring the Gentiles in. This is the promise that God has been making. And Mary is singing the praises that God has done exactly what he promised to do. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the fulfillment of everything that has been promised. He has come to finish everything that God promises. That's what she's celebrating. That Jesus' coming means that the faithful God, who has been the covenant God in every generation, the Savior, the Lord, the King, is now come in the flesh to be the deliverer his people need. No wonder that this time of year is a time for singing praise to what God has done for his people in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we hear this song and the songs of this season and do what Mary did and carry the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and sing praises to Christ the Lord, who was the fulfillment of all that God's promised to his people now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blessing of the songs that Luke has recorded for us. We're thankful for Mary's testimony of faith and the way she lifts up praise to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We pray that her song would be the song of our hearts when we think of what Jesus has done, not for, only for us as individuals, but for your people from every generation, that you have shown yourself to be a faithful covenant Lord who has fulfilled all the promises you made in the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would meditate often on him during this season and the blessing that he is to your people. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.